Please open your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. We're in the fifth chapter. Tonight our study is verses 17 to 25. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page number 278. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Now, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, and all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver me into my hand? Deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, "You shall not go up, circle around behind them, and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in even these events from long ago, you were preparing that salvation in which we ourselves gain access into your grace. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us understanding not merely of what happened so long ago in and through your servant King David, but also, Lord, as we see here the picture of the kingdom of the greater David, the Lord Jesus, and how he reigns and conquers in, through, and for us, his people. Would you give us from our study tonight a boldness and faith that we would know the power available to us through our Savior Jesus? We pray in his name, amen. Well, 2 Samuel chapter 5 marks a dramatic change in the fortunes of David. We've seen that already in the earlier portion of the chapter. It was a change of fortunes that resulted ultimately in the establishment of David's kingdom and reign over all of Israel. Since the time when King Saul had died, David had been forced to contend with rival forces within the nation. And despite all of his attempts to avoid internal conflict, for 7 years, more than that actually, he was embroiled in civil war. How fruitless all of that was. Well, now he has received the kingship not only from his own Judah, but also from the northern tribes. And immediately what we see David doing in this chapter is setting out to remind the nation of Israel that their true struggle is against the enemies of God. Not to be jockeying for precedence and a position amongst one another. That's not what they were there to do. They were not to strive against fellow believers. But they were there to take the kingdom of their Savior into the world. And David, in the earlier portions of the chapter, he showed that by marshaling the hosts of Israel and taking them to capture the Jebusite stronghold known as Jerusalem. In doing that, David was identifying himself and his leadership with previous generations when men of God carried out the work of God and continued and completed the task that had been given to them by the Lord. Now, whether or not David's message got through to the Israelites, we see at the end of the chapter that it certainly got through to the Philistines. They got the message loud and clear of what David's reign was going to be about, and they were not slow to recognize the threat to their domination of Israel's territory. Remember, since the defeat of Saul in the northern areas, the entire western portion west of the Jordan was in Philistine control, and very likely a good deal fairly close up to Jerusalem. A good deal in the south was also in Philistine hands. Now, the last victories that Israel had really known had been those when David was younger and he was the captain who led Israel's forces in battle. Well, with that same David now secure on the throne, the Philistines knew that the fight and the war was going to be renewed with vigor. Fighting in the power of God, David would, in fact, bring destruction to the Philistines, and he would bring great blessing to God's people and the gospel. Now, in this respect, the situation here in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel is so similar to that of believers today. David reminds us by his leadership that the competition is not between different groups of Christians. Very easily, isn't it often that we think that way? Well, who are we fighting against? Well, us Calvinists are against the Arminians. And the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Episcopalians were all striving to show who's right and who can get the biggest churches, attract the most money, and all of that. We're reminded, however, that the real battle is the spiritual warfare between the people of God as a whole and the unbelieving world and the powers of darkness in the world. That is the battle to which we truly are called, not the civil war and the incessant striving among Christians. And so as we read of the Philistines here advancing to capture David's new capital, Jerusalem, with their idols marching before them, we should think of Paul's instructions in the letter of Ephesians. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Ephesians 6:12. You see, since that is true, since we are involved in the same spiritual warfare that David led Israel to fight, we need the spiritual armor and spiritual weaponry that only God can give, as Paul says, so that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. Well, as we consider the Philistine attack described in these verses, we should first of all marvel at the protective care that God had given to protect Israel from an earlier invasion. For all these years, Israel lay completely open to Philistine offensives that would easily have wiped them away. The Philistines had a great opportunity in the time of the Civil War, the 7.5 years preceding this, to finish off the divided Israelites. I think it's hard to imagine that there weren't some of the Philistine lords who were counseling, "What are we waiting for? Why are we stopped here? Why aren't we advancing to do away with the Israelites once and for all?" And the answer, we can be sure, is that God would not permit them to do so. God confounded their counsels in ways known to God. He was able to protect his people in the time of their vulnerability. Now, what we're talking about here is what is called common grace. There's a lot of confusion today about the meaning of common grace. Common grace does not teach that God is working saving grace outside of the gospel. You often hear it said that way today. Well, someone writes a piece of music, it's very lovely. We say, well, that's God working redemptively. No, redemption always and only takes place through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, through faith in the gospel. Saving grace only takes place in the gospel, in Christ, through his atoning blood. What common grace really is God working outside the church in the world to stay the hand of the wicked so that the church will be protected. That's exactly what we see here. It's a picture of common grace. Calvin says this, that the Philistines did not use the opportunity which was put into their hand and did not take advantage of it. This shows us that they were stupefied because God held them back. This was God's common grace for his people working in the world. Well, David has now unified the tribes of Israel, all under his kingship. He has now captured Jerusalem, which is going to serve as a holy capital for the nation. And when this happened, the Philistines awoke from their stupor, and they began to advance. I think we may assume that since David was now in a position to lead Israel in the power of the Lord, God now removed his restraint and permitted the battle to continue in a way that would profit his people. Now, again, it seems that David's enthronement must certainly have caused a great deal of alarm among the Philistines. And we read in verse 17, "When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David." Now, this seems to indicate respect for David and even fear of David. And it was well-placed respect and fear, both of them. In the last years of his service to Saul, before he was forced to flee, David had been a mighty battle captain who slew great numbers of Philistines. And then during the years of his flight from Saul, David had actually lived among the Philistines for a time. And they got to know him firsthand and see the power that was at work in this man. And so R.B. Gordon comments, when David was enthroned over United Israel, there were no congratulatory messages sent from the Philistines. On the contrary, David's recognition by all the tribes of Israel was a development they had no choice but to contest. I think we must be impressed here with the Philistine intelligence because they launched their spearhead directly toward David's headquarters. We're told that they marshaled in the valley of Rephaim. Now, that is the avenue of approach to Jerusalem. That is the valley leading from the lower plains to the city of Jerusalem coming from the west. And so this Philistine advance is not only large and vigorous, it is also very skillful. David had just established his capital at Jerusalem, and just as the United States has its capital between the northern and south regions, Washington, D.C., sitting between Virginia and Maryland, that was the same idea with Jerusalem. It was something that would unify the northern area and the southern tribes, and it sat right on the border between them. And so the Philistines attack at that spot to drive a wedge between the two power sources supporting David. If they could push the northern people to the north and push David to the south, they might again alienate the two. The northern tribes might say, what good is it to have David as our king? They might to divide and conquer Israel as they had tried to do before. I think thinking in those terms helps us to see that even though these are short verses, there's not a detailed description of these battles, this is not a minor nuisance. This is a major and decisive contest for the very survival of Israel that's taking place at the end of 2 Samuel 5. The British scholar Joyce Baldwin has compared David's battle here against the Philistines to the Battle of Britain in World War II, a contest that would decide the very existence of Israel as a nation and therefore would loom large in generations to come as a decisive time when the victory secured the fate for the nation. Well, so on came the Philistines, and in response, we are told in verse 18 that David went down to the stronghold. Now, it's not exactly clear what that means or where and to what this refers. It could mean, I suppose, that David retreated to his Judean headquarters of Hebron, far to the south. I think that's very unlikely because of the disaster, and David wouldn't be able to fight up near Jerusalem. It could also mean that David dug in Jerusalem, although how that would be going down to a stronghold on Mount Zion is also not clear. What seems most likely is that the stronghold here is the cave region of Adullam that had been David's stronghold during the long years of his contest with King Saul, which was fairly near to Jerusalem. It seems that that's true, that what David did was, when he saw this mass onslaught of overwhelming Philistines, he desired first to establish a strong and secure base of operations from which he could launch his military response. Now, even though that may have been a wise move, it still placed David in a poor position to block the Philistine advance into his interior. And so he's outnumbered, he's beleaguered, and I think we can well imagine David's alarm. And in this situation, he took the wisest course of action possible by turning to God for counsel. Verse 19, and David inquired of the Lord. If you know your Bible, if you know your Old Testament, you know what a difference those words make, not just in David's life, but all through the books of Kings. What a difference it makes when we don't see them. We've seen in David's life when there was no inquiry of the Lord, it did not go well. Often involved the Philistines. But in all the Old Testament, when the people of God turn their faces to the Lord and say, you are our God, we serve you, we want to be loyal to you, we come to you for counsel, as David does here, salvation so often follows. David inquired of the Lord, and he had a couple of simple questions. Shall I go up against the Philistines, and will you give them into my hand? Verse 19. Now, it's likely that David is here employing the Urim and the Thummim that were made available to him by the ministry of the high priest, Abiathar. And these were lots that were ideal for answering the kind of yes-no questions that David here is asking. David's concern was not what to do. He knew his duty was to fight the Philistines in some way. But like us, what he needed was to know how to do it. How should he proceed to do the work that was obviously needed? And for this, he sought God's help and counsel through prayer. Now, what David asks here is whether or not he should directly assail the Philistines. When he says, should I go up against them, that means should he directly attack them? And here at the beginning of his reign, we see that David is so different from King Saul and Ishbosheth and Abner. He comes before the Lord. Here's what Calvin says about this. Likewise today, when God permits his enemies and our enemies to attempt to ruin us, when we are faced with enemies on every side with a great abundance of weapons and munitions, let us do what David did. Let us run to God. Let us pray for him to hear us. Let us seek that we might have the help that here he gives to his servant David. Now, it's interesting. David's consultation of God with the Urim and Thummim are not exactly the same thing as when believers pray for guidance to God's today. Whenever Christians find themselves in doubt as to what we should do in order to succeed, our first step should be to consult God's written word. That's the way that we put this into practice. Interestingly, remember that David didn't have the written word, not really. Very little of the Bible had been written, and what had been written was not easily consulted. And that's one of the reasons that God gave the provision, the temporary provision of the lots by which the high priest could interact and get revelation from God. You and I have something far better than the Urim and Thummim. We have the written word of God. And if we find ourselves saying, well, here's a situation, maybe it's in my family, maybe it's in relationships, maybe it's with regard to the state or to the ministry of the church. When we say, Lord, we need to know what to do, the first thing we should do is get on our knees and open our Bibles and consult the word of God. That's the parallel that we should do today. And likewise, we then should, having consulted God's word, we should pray. Many, many times. One thing I've learned in my years of ministry is that I do not have the wisdom I need to provide the leadership I'm called to give to the church. Hope it doesn't alarm you. It's just a simple truth. You need to know it. I need to know it. I do not have the wisdom I need very often to make judgment calls and to respond to situations and to know what to do. And so we consult God's word, and then we must pray. And here's what James tells us, how often I have thought and been encouraged by this statement in James chapter 1, verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, well, that would be me, so I can proceed. Let him ask God. If you lack wisdom, ask God, and he will give generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Again, many times you will be needing to make a decision. You're struck with a situation that has dismayed you. You say, I don't have the wisdom to handle it. We should consult God's word, and then we should pray, asking him to fulfill the promise of James 1:5. Lord, give to me the wisdom that I might be faithful and effective in serving you and your people. We should pray in faith, knowing that Christ, our Savior and King, is enthroned in heaven, and he is able to help his praying people. Now, here's what Isaiah said of Jesus. He said, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Well, if that is the Spirit that abounds in our Savior, the Lord Jesus, then he is able to grant those things to us. He is able to send the Spirit, and we should pray boldly for spiritual discernment and godly wisdom. Well, David asked for these things. He asked for direction, but he also asked the Lord very candidly if God was willing to grant him success if he went up against the Philistines. And that is our great need in ministry, as we in the home and our family lives together as a church, as we contest in spiritual war the powers of darkness around us today. What we need is for the Lord personally to grant success by his almighty power to the endeavors we launch in his name. Think about the way this plays out in our witness of the gospel to friends and neighbors. What should we be doing in our witness? We must be praying not only that God would help us to know how to do it, we need that as well. We need to study the word so that we know how to do evangelism, and we need to know what to tell people. But then we need to pray that God would grant the power to actually open the heart. As a preacher of God's word, I know all too well that I can preach the best sermon I personally am capable of preaching, of writing and preparing and preaching, and on the best day that I will ever live, and it lacks completely lacks the power to save a single person. But I can preach in my normal ability that you are struck with week to week, but I can pray. As I do pray, I've told you before, my last prayer, every time I walk into this pulpit, Lord, I believe in the Spirit, send thou thy Holy Spirit. It's Spurgeon's prayer. Lord, you can give power. Would you not only help us to know what to do, but would you give us the power that the work that will happen is actually your work and will have eternal life involved as a result? That's how we need to pray. Think about the challenges of parenthood today. Trying to lead our children through the minefield of youth culture. Well, we must employ biblical discernment. We must consult God's word as to how we are to have our homes and manage them. But my friends, we must pray and appeal to God and his power. I could apply this to any number of areas of endeavor. Will you give them into my hand? David asks. And we likewise should beseech the Lord not to grant us victories for our kingdoms, but to grant victory for his kingdom as we seek to serve him in our lives and together as a church in spiritual warfare. Now, it's likely that it was the high priest who actually took these questions to the Lord and also brought back God's answer. We read it in verse 19, and the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." Now, it's interesting that in the two battles presented at the end of this chapter, David asks the same question twice. He's faced with what looks like the same situation twice. He asks the same question twice, and he receives two different answers from the Lord. Now, why is that? Well, the first time, God told David simply to go up. That meant assail the Philistines. Go find them and get after them. That would be his military advice, promising his own power to grant a victory. And that's the lesson of verse 20. David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." And so David was able to rout the Philistines because God gave power for battle against his enemies. And the lesson is, as churches and as Christians today, as we are doing God's will, I think especially as we are taking up the call to spread the gospel in the world, we may look to God to give power that will grant success to his work. You think of the history of missions. I want to encourage you all to read missionary and biographies. It will greatly embolden you as Christians, because what you'll find over and over again is Christians being called by God to do things that seem virtually impossible. They had no resources to do it. They had overwhelming opposition against them. Everybody told them they were bound to fail, but they did it in the name of the Lord for the blessing of God's gospel and the spread of his gospel throughout the world. And time again, though they suffered much, they were able to see great power unleashed and great victories came through. One of the great things going on today in the world, I think it's very discouraging in many ways to be a Christian, but that's because I'm a Westerner. You want to be encouraged as a Christian, leave the West and go to the global South or go to Asia, and there you will find that the Christian church is not on the defense, but the Christian church is mightily on the offensive. But those people became Christians because of our forebearers here in America who were bold to take the gospel to them. And they believed, people like Hudson Taylor and William Carey and David Livingston and John Payton, one after another, many missionary women as well, they believed, as missionaries believe today, that they will do what seems to be a ridiculous throwing away of their lives, but when it's for the gospel, God will give the power. We need to recover that belief today. It's what David shows, that when we fight in the Lord's name, obeying his will, he will give his power. Well, the Lord granted David victory and brought glory to himself in the valley of Rephaim. There's two ways that he first gave victory and glory to himself. The first was in the praise that David gave to God. God granted David the victory, and David granted glory to God by naming the place Baal Perazim. That means the Lord has broken through, and that's what he says. This is where the Lord has broken through against our enemies. His point is the same as in Psalm 44, verses 6 and 7. He said, "For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us." Well, that's the praise that we should give to God. So many of our best hymns are those that give praise to God. We sing them with great joy into the praise of God, and David gave that praise to God as well. He knew it was God's power that overthrew the Philistines. He wanted God alone to have the glory. gave David's commemoration here of God's help in battle was echoed in 1982 by a spokesman of the British cabinet, a man named Lord Hailsham, who was being interviewed on the steps of 10 Downing Street, the Prime Minister's residence in London, after the victory of England in the Falklands War. And they asked him how they ascribe, where did the victory come from of British armed might? And Lord Hailsham said, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness." So ought we always do. That's Psalm 115:1. Whenever God gives us the victory, we should give him the glory. Now, the second way God gained glory for himself was by casting down the idols of the enemy at his feet. It was common for the pagan nations to march into battle with their gods before them, just as the Israelites often marched into battle with the Ark of the Covenant leading them. And so God here not only appears on the battlefield to defend David and his people, but also to humiliate the false gods that were raised up against him. And in destroying them, he brought glory to himself as the one true God. Verse 21 says that after their defeat, the Philistines left their idols there. Isn't that great? See, our desire is not merely to see the blessing of men and women and ourselves and others through the gospel. But we want to see the idols raised up against God to be left on the battlefield, and David and his servants put them all away. We might translate Baal Perazim not only as the Lord has broken through, but it might be taken as breakthrough against Baal, God breaking down the false idols opposed to him. And just as Christians find themselves in battles because of the spiritual warfare that's raised against God. That's what was going on. There's a greater war we're caught up in. It's the idols, it's Satan against God. Well, so also may we stand firm for truth and godliness, knowing that God will glorify himself by gaining the victory against the idols raised against him, even through our labors on his behalf. God is glorified in the casting down of the idols. Well, the Philistines were defeated the first time, and they, however, possessed great resources of material and men, so it wasn't long before they wanted to give it another go. We read this in verse 22. The Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. As a former military commander, I always found it's a bad idea to lose a battle and then go right back and fight at the same place again. Usually there is some reason why it didn't work the first time. It seems that they are probably confused about the reason for their defeat. There was a divine reason, and so they couldn't see why they had been defeated, so they went the same way. Jerusalem was their objective. Up they went again in the valley of Rephaim. Now again, as I mentioned earlier, David does the same thing. He's, and by the way, isn't that wonderful? Very often we win a success, and what do? We stop praying. We stop obeying God. We become, well, look what we can do. And then we're defeated so all too easily. David was wiser. The Philistines came again, and he appealed to the Lord once more for guidance. And again, he receives a different answer, and one that's very curious. Look at verses 23 and 24. "You shall not go up." Well, last time God said go up. This time, no, don't go up. Instead, go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. "And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourselves, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." Again, that's verses 23 and 24. Now, we may be wondering, now, why did God give different instructions this second time? Well, the answer may be that we completely don't know. There may have been, it looks like the same situation, but we don't know what the real dynamics were. There may have been a number of practical reasons. God's omniscient. He knows. It's not our job to ask why he commands what he does, merely to see that we obey what he does command. Now, this reminds us that as we follow God's power into battle, we must likewise seek our victory relying upon the truth of God's word to guide us. I think we might divide these two battles this way. The first battle shows that when we go into war, trusting in God, obeying his word, his power gives us the victory. The second time shows us that when we go into battle, trusting and obeying God's word, his counsel gives us victory. Now, I put those together, and I think this chapter puts them together because we also often want to keep them apart. And people will reason this way, well, if God's power is going to be with me and if his grace is upon his people, well, then I don't need to be careful obeying God's word. Isn't that said today? We believe in grace, not careful attention to the word of God. We pit obedience to God's counsel and the guidance that he gives, we pit that against divine grace and power. Well, God joins them together. He says, yes, I'm a God of power. I can defeat them by power, but I want you to pay attention to my instructions. Why? Because you're little creatures and you're not as wise as you're prone to think that you are. And he wants to teach David. Not merely, just because I give you power does not mean that you should start doing things of your own invention. And God wants us to learn that lesson as well. It is because we rely on his power. It's because we believe that salvation is by grace. It's because we beseech the Lord in prayer and we're confident that he will give strength to his gospel that we say that we will do God's work in God's way, that God's will might be done through us. That's exactly what David shows us. Look at verse 25. And David did as the Lord commanded him. I said earlier, you're going to see blessing follow when you read the words, and he inquired of the Lord. Well, the same is going to be true when you read these words, and he did as the Lord commanded. The path of obedience is ever the path of blessing, and by following the counsel of the Lord, he grants us victory. And David struck the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Now, isn't it true that we see this combination of supernatural power to conquer the enemies coupled with a fervent devotion to God's word? We see that combination most boldly and most clearly in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. If there was anyone who we thought that he could just kind of wing it and do it his own way and do what felt good to him at the moment, we might think, well, Jesus, he's the very Son of God. He certainly can conquer by power, can't he? And he can. We see in the gospel Jesus casting out demons. We see him healing the sick by his own hand. We see him raising the dead. What divine power was at the disposal of Jesus in his very person? He was himself God the Son. And yet, for all of that divine power, no one has ever been more careful to scrupulously obey the commands of the Word of God than God's own Son, Jesus Christ. He told his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He said, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Notice what Jesus says. He says, my eyes are on the Father. And what I see him doing, I'm going to do myself. I'm going to do his will. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. John 5:19. That's how we should attend to the Word of God. And following Jesus' example, we see the way for believers today to experience divine power is through a faith that carefully follows God's word. Now, what seems to have happened in this second battle then was that God places David in a way that may not have made sense to David at the time, but God knew what he was doing, and David was smart enough to know that God knew, and it was an ambush site. And God was going to rout the Philistines and send them straight into David's ambush. That's what's going on here, and that's always a good situation to be in as a military commander, and he utterly routs the Philistine enemies. And the key instruction is found in verse 24, where God promises that he would himself go out before David and his army. That's what God says, that he would do that to strike down the enemies. The Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. Now again, as we think back, let's step back to the grand sweep of Samuel. Remember, David is the one who's going to be the king after God's own heart. He's going to be the king whose kingdom is God's kingdom. It's going to be a picture of the greater David, his great descendant, Jesus Christ. And remember back in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, when the people said, that's not what we want. We want a human king. And people say that in the churches today, we want to come to church and feel like we're harnessing the kinds of things that have power in the world. We want to be able to look and say that we're just like the other people with all their power. And in Israel's case, what they particularly wanted was a human king who, I quote from chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, a human king who would go out before us and fight our battles. And what a king they had when it comes to worldly prowess and resources and strength. There was really no one like King Saul. He was the most impressive person there was. It did not end very well. But David, you see, he contrasts his reign with unbelieving Saul precisely that it will be the Lord who will go out before him. And that's the difference that needs to be seen in our churches today. When people say to us, why are we doing what we're doing the way that we're doing it? Why is our approach to ministry and worship and life and church government and everything that we do, raising our children, what are we doing? The answer should be because we are attending to God's word, relying on his power because we want him to go out before us. That is the rule of the kingdom of Christ, and David exemplifies it here. And it is always believers who commit themselves to fervent prayer, who seek the Lord's aid on their knees, attending to his word. Those are the ones who are bold to know that the Lord is going out before them in the fight. Indeed, I think we want to expand on this. When Christians and churches respond to the calling of God's word and missions and evangelism, there's a great need for us to be zealous. It's a great need for us as a church. I like to say that this church is not here merely for our spiritual benefit and for our children. We're here for the great kingdom of Christ and his mission in Greenville and South Carolina and America and to the far ends of the world as part of the great church of Jesus Christ. But you see, where are we going to get the confidence that people like you and me can actually engage in the kinds of things that are recorded in the Bible, mighty acts by which God's work is done, and eternal results will happen, and things that will shake the heavens and the earth, or as was said of the apostles, will turn the world upside down? I mean, come on, how are we going to do that? Well, we can do it if the Lord is going out before us. And if we know that we are following in his train, I realize that it is humanly impossible for me or for us to make much of a difference at all. We might as well look out for ourselves if that's all we have. But what if the Lord will go before us? Do we believe that? Do we believe that he has the willingness and the power to do that? I think of the words that Deborah spoke to Barak, that she would speak to shame us today. Barak was being slow to enter into the fight. And here's what she said, "Up! For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" Wasn't that the boldness that enabled David to slay giant Goliath? It is the same faith that will enable beleaguered Christians here in America. The truth is that we are a church on the retreat. We're just trying to hold off against the next assault of the ACLU or of the media or some other secular power. It scarcely crosses our minds today to believe that we can have a bold work of God done in our own midst and through us in the world. Well, we need to read these passages and wonder, could these things happen for us? We need to read the Word of God and get on our knees. And if anything should embolden us, it's realizing that if this is what God did to support and uphold and empower the kingdom of his servant David, how much more when the kingdom in which you and I serve is that of his own Son, the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. The God who gave power to David in going up against his foe, that God, we are told, gives the Spirit without measure to his Son, so that Jesus is able to give strength to the preaching of his word. We don't need to find some other message that the world says will be power. We have the word of God, and he will give strength. The reigning Christ will give strength and power to it. We have our prayers. We have our lips to witness the gospel boldly. The God who went before David into battle, he goes before us. He goes into places where he would have us to witness the gospel. He goes before us where we are called to declare the praises of God through his word. I think it is a good rule of thumb. When you and I find ourselves moving into a street, for instance, we should assume that God has gone before us to prepare the work of the gospel there because he's put us on that street. When God has given you a job in the workplace, you need to do your job well. I'm not telling you not to do that. But you'd also should say, isn't it funny that I, a Christian, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, should be placed here? Clearly, God has gone ahead of me. And we need to enter into all the affairs of our lives, into the work of our church, believing that God's power goes before us. How true that is in the work of the home and in the heart as well. Paul tells us to take up the whole armor of God, entering the fight, relying on God's power. He tells us to arm ourselves with truth, righteousness, gospel, peace, the shield of faith. He says, add to that the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God and the mighty weapon of our prayers. So armed, we should have the same confidence of victory through God's power that David had in his triumphs against the Philistines and their empty false gods. Well, let me conclude with a few applications that a man named Roger Ellsworth gives in a book that he wrote in a study of David's life. The first application was this, is that Christians must always approach their service with the knowledge that it is God's work and not our own that we do. When we are obeying the Bible individually and as a church, particularly the work of the gospel in the world, It's not our work. We're not asking God to bless our work as we seek to do the work together as a church. It's God's work that we are called to do. And he is pleased to use human instruments. He does not need us, but he's pleased to do so. But God's work will be done with supernatural power, in, through, and sometimes without us. Now, realizing that that is true, that the battle is God's to win and fight, we secondly must renounce any notion of our own strength and ability to triumph in this world. As we've been following in the book of Samuel, this is one of the great contrasts I've mentioned between David and Saul, one who relies upon the resources of the flesh, and he's got lots of them, and yet he fails. Why? The powers of darkness are simply too strong. In fact, they're within him. The Sauls of the world must fail. And yet David, this little shepherd boy who was overlooked to start with, but he comes in the name of the Lord and in the power that God gives him through faith, and he wages divine power, a warfare with divine might, with divine weapons in God's name. That is our calling in the church, to realize it's God's work, and therefore we must renounce human methods and weapons. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. He said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging warfare according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to obey Christ." I won't belabor you with ways in which we're failing to do that. I think it's all too obvious. Let me simply say that this message we have here, it's God's work. We are not able to do it. We need to do his work in his way, according to his will, relying on his power. Often it's going to be on his timetable, too. You and I live in a machine culture. I put in the dollar or the $2, I press the button, and out comes the can of Coke. The Bible says the faithful farmer prays and labors and waits and keeps working. Let us not grow weary in doing what God's called us to do. Let's doing his work in his way, relying on his power, for at the right time we'll have a harvest if we don't give up, all to the praise of the glory of God. That's what we see. And Paul says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We have not bought in to the machinery advertised. He says, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And so you say, you're not really just going to do that. You're not just going to sit at the breakfast table with the Bible and prayer with your children and think that you can lead them to Christ. Well, we're not just going to do that. We're going to do that trusting in the power of God to bless the things that he's put in our hands. You say, you're not really just going to dedicate yourself to studying God's word and to preparing sermons and to preaching Bible messages. Well, it's not all that I'm going to do. That's for sure. But Lord, help me, that is what I'm going to do, and that's what we're going to do. And each of us witnessing in our own way, what does Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. There's a lot of things that we can do apart from Jesus, and they add up to nothing. Let's make sure that what we do in him by means of the things he's commanded us to do, relying on his power, and it will be something. It will have his power to endure. Thirdly, Ellsworth points out that we must then resolve that when God has given the victory, that we in turn, like David, will grant to him all the glory. You know, it's success that often ruins us more than anything else. Almost the most dangerous thing, the most vicious trial we can be faced with is success and then the praise of the world. Well, let's not do that. Let's resolve that whatever victory God should allow us to do, that we would give him all the glory because that's what he deserves. Ellsworth said this, that we must also obey God's word. He says, the sad fact is that many of God's people want him to perform a breakthrough for them, and then they are not willing in response to obey his commands. God will not break through the false gods of our day until we break through our reluctance to obey his words fully. And so we must give him all the glory and affirm ourselves as servants who do his will. And then finally, let us realize that we are called into a battle that is God's fight to win, renouncing human weaponry, human strength, human wizardry and strategy, relying only on divine power, resolving to give all the glory to God and committing ourselves as his servants. And then let us realize, having done that, the boldness that belongs to us as the servants in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, all of it sounds great in a sermon and on paper unless we take it all together and say, yes, it's God's work. Only he can do it. We renounce human weapons. We'll use God's weapons. We'll give him all the glory, and then we don't do anything. Well, if God would give these victories to David, how many more will he give to his son Jesus? And we are his servants. It's his kingdom that we serve. We follow a greater David into the spiritual warfare of our generation, the exalted Lord Jesus, God's own Son, who has conquered sin on the cross and overthrown the reign of death through his resurrection. And so I think that we should be like David. We should stand before the Lord Jesus tonight, and we should ask him, shall we go up? Would you like us, Jesus, to go up, we inquire? Well, he's already given us his resounding affirmative in the Great Commission. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go up, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, surely, even to the end of the age. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we know that we need reproof in many ways. We need to be shown the ways we are not willing to obey you, that we are serving our kingdoms and not yours. But, Father, we also need boldness. And I would pray that you would take your word and you would confront us in our hearts, that you would not just have us hear the sermon and walk away and comment on it, but, Lord, that we would say, is it true or is it not true? And believing, Lord, that we would apply it, each of us, to our own circumstances, that we would go up seeking your power and knowing that we will have it when we do your work in your way. Would you embolden us for the witness of the gospel? And, Lord, would you show us the power that you have? Would you bring converts to us through the ministry of the church? Yes, through the pulpit, but also in the pew. Also in the prayers and conversations that will take place in the home, the witnesses that will happen on the playground and in the neighborhood. Father, would you display to your weak servants the power that is ours through your Son, King Jesus, that we might be emboldened for the work of that kingdom, all to the praise of your name. We pray this through Jesus. Amen.